Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church and we thank you for the fellowship we have with each other. We ask now that we might participate in fellowship with you through your word as we continue to gain knowledge and direction for our own lives at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, I'd like to ask that you open those books up that I gave you to the section on Bible history, or not Bible history, but the Old Testament survey. On page 56, it would be. And we're going to, tonight, what I want to do, we've got three nights left of the Old Testament. Tonight, I want to go from the time of Samuel, or 1 Samuel, the way the book starts, up to the fall of Jerusalem, which would be the end of 2 Chronicles, or the end of 2 Kings, the end of Jeremiah, right up to that, a lot of time. Then next time we meet, we'll be able to talk about the return from captivity, which is going to include books like Ezra, Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles a little bit at the end addresses that, all the way through Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And then that last time we talk, we'll be able to talk about the years from about 445 B.C., which is about the time the Old Testament closes, up until about, let's say, 4 B.C., when Jesus is born, and kind of cover that time span real quickly, including the Maccabean Revolt, the fall of the Persians, the rise of the Romans. That's what I'd like to spend that time on, because that's very important information, but it's very rarely is it ever covered. So tonight, we are talking from starting with 1 Samuel. But we got three things to look at. We got this book to look at. I'm going to show you a little chart I made, and then we're going to go to the Bible and just fly through that information. I'm honored and privileged to get to teach down at Atlantic. You know who I'm talking about. She's got a little camp at her farmhouse, and I'm taught there last night for them, and that was a lot of fun. And I get to teach tonight. And then teach again tomorrow night. And then Tony, your Tony, the basketball coach Tony, he'll be teaching Friday night out there. And so that was kind of fun. So I need I'm not going to cut it short or anything. Don't think about that. Okay, but on page 56, this just so you know it's here, because we're not going to be able to go back and flip through all this stuff at the same time. Here's a list of the kings. What we have, Samuel is going to be the first man we come in contact with tonight. He's going to be like one of the last judges, actually one of the last judges, and a prophet. He's going to anoint Saul to be the king, who's going to disappoint God. And then David will be anointed king, and he's going to have a son named Solomon who follows him. And after Solomon, the kingdom divides into two, and it goes two directions. You're going to have the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern two tribes known as the country of Judah. We'll look at this here in a little bit in more detail. What you have on this paper right here is the flow of those kings. And if you've ever looked at 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 2nd, well, not so much 2 Samuel, but as you look at those, there are so many kings just flipping around, and the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and then it's like reign for 42 years, and then this guy, then they go back in history and start talking about Israel again. That's because they're telling two stories at the same time. They're talking about two kingdoms. They're talking about the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes of Israel. See, they're all united under David and Solomon, well, and Saul also. All 12 tribes, all 12 sons of Jacob that all produced a large tribe, a large group of people, they were all united. After Solomon, there was a civil war. It'd be like if we had had, our civil war would have been successful, and there would be the southern United States and the northern United States. That's exactly, they're the same people, the same tribes. And there's 10 of them up here. They're called the nation of Israel. These were called the nation of Judah. Now, they're together, they are the nation of Israel. It's just that these 10 kept their name. This is also called Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes. What you see on this chart here, Rehoboam, the first king mentioned there, is Solomon's son. The kingdom split while he was king, and one of his, or Solomon's commanders, one of his building project supervisors, became the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And then we go down that chart, and you can just follow those kings. Notice Israel over on the second page. Israel's last king is Hoshea, and we'll talk. We're going to just fly through this here tonight, but they're going to be destroyed by a group of people called the Assyrians. And they're the reigning empire at that time. That was the empire that arose after the Egyptian empire. The Assyrian empire arises, and they overthrow Israel. They dispersed Israel. They took the people captive in northern 10 tribes and sent them into other countries. That was the way the Assyrians conquered people. They would take them and send part of the people into Greece and part of the people back to Babylon and part of the people into Egypt and part of the people into Asia Minor. And then they'd bring people from Greece and Asia Minor and all around they'd bring them back into Israel, and then they'd all intermarry, and the people had different religions, they had different languages, they had different cultures, they had different nationalities, they had different gods that they worshipped, and as they all married together, they became very weak and they couldn't organize a rebellion. In other words, a people, the Assyrians realized that a group of people with different languages, with different religious convictions, with different histories, with different nationalities, if you all melted them together, and they could never organize themselves in a fashion that they could ever become a great empire. Just take that to heart and think about it. We want to be a melting pot, but you've got to have something in consistency to be a nation. You've got to have some kind of value system. You've got to have some kind of culture. You've got to have some kind of common goals. And if you just mix everybody together and there's nothing, no direction, the Assyrians realize that's a very weak people and they'll never rise. And that group of people never did in Israel. They became what is known in the New Testament as the Samaritans. They're half-breeds, half-Jew, half Gentile, they were nobodies in the Jewish eyes. Just remember, that's how the Samaritans came about. Judah, if you look as you go down that left column, Judah goes all the way down to a king named Josiah, and then there's some kings that come after him. They must be on the next page. Oh, yeah, they are. Going down, and then a few years later, the Babylonians overthrow the Assyrians, and it becomes the Babylonian Empire. This is where Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Babylonian, scribble there. The Babylonian Empire overthrows Judah. Now, Babylon had a different theory. They didn't disperse people. They let the people live in their own lands once they conquered them and just taxed them. But they would take out of that nation the royalty and bring it back to their own kingdom to use their royalty as advisors for their wisdom. They would take their craftsmen and bring them back and use them to build buildings and improve their own industry. And so Nebuchadnezzar, his theory was to take captives out of the land and use the people back home to make his home base more productive. Different philosophies of conquering. And then lead the stragglers back in Judah. And that is that ends the kingdom of Judah, and they go into the 70 years of captivity. Page 59. If you notice let's do this here quickly. I'm going to hold this up. I thought about this a long time. When I'm at home, I just hang it on the wall or something. I couldn't figure out how I was going to do this, so I thought, well, I'll just do this. I made this many years ago. You may have seen this cartoon Bible. Here, I'm going to need you, John, right here. You ever seen the cartoon Bible? There is a cartoon Bible. Now, not everybody's going to be able to see this, obviously. But what I did a long time ago, I cut out all the pictures, and you put the kings together in the order that they come. And this isn't going to work near as well as it does other places. But here you got the time of Judges, Samson, Eli, Samuel. Then here's your first king, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then this is where they split. You got those lines of kings again. Some of them get pictures, some of them don't get pictures because the cartoon Bible didn't include everybody. What you have up here in the line of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is you've got several dynasties. And dynasties are when a family takes over the kingship and hands it down to their son. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But down here on this line, David was promised that he was going to have a son sit on the throne forever. Solomon was the temporal fulfillment of that, but the promise is going to continue all the way up through Jesus. So this line right here is known as the line of David or of Judah. All the way through, these are all David's grandsons and great-grandsons. These are all of the royal family of David. In other words, this is the Davidic dynasty goes through the kingdom of Judah all the way through till they go into captivity up to Zedekiah. And that's important. So none of these people on here are anything but the blood relatives of David. And this family line continues up to Joseph the carpenter and his wife Mary are both connected as sons and daughter and a daughter of David. Joseph, just so you know, Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. You can trace his line all the way through Zedekiah, all the way through. Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. When you trace Mary's genealogy, she was also a descendant of David, but she was not a descendant of Solomon. She was a descendant of David through a son named Nathan. And what is important about that is because God became so upset with these last kings right here, and we'll talk about some of them, that he cursed this line of Zedekiah. He says, never will anyone that is from this line of Zedekiah ever sit on my throne again. It's like, oh no, there goes the promise of the Messiah. What's going to happen? Well, Joseph came, and Joseph is a descendant of Zedekiah. But it's interesting, Jesus was not Joseph's son. He raised him, but he was not through this cursed line. Jesus traces his physical genealogy back through David, through his mother Mary, and comes in from the back door through Nathan, another son of David, and makes him a royal son of David. Which is, that's why if you look in Matthew and you look in Luke and you start comparing genealogies, those genealogies veer off because there's two different genealogies. Both Mary and Joseph were of this line. So this is, there's one place on here that it becomes very scary. And that is right here. You see this woman named Athaliah. And some of you are familiar with many of these stories, but Athaliah is not a descendant of David. Athaliah, you guys getting tired? I don't know. I was mudding the ceiling all day today, holding my hands, so it's like, tough luck, you can do it. My arms are, it's like, I can't do this, my arms are tired. But Ahab, you remember the king Ahab, not the pirate, but Ahab, he married Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, the wicked Baal worshiper, and he got into Baal worship. They had two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram. Well, Jehoshaphat, again, all these are fantastic stories, but Jehoshaphat ends up getting into some alliance with Ahab and ends up letting his son, Jehoram, which is different than this Jehoram. You see how confusing it is already? Jehoram, the king of Israel. Also, there's Jehoram, the king of Judah at the same time. But to make matters worse, Jehoram marries Ahab's daughter and Jehoram's sister. But it's two different Jehorams, and her name is Athaliah. And that's her right here. So Athaliah is the queen at this time. A descendant of this wicked Jezebel from Israel has moved into the line of Judah as the queen. That's ridiculous. But Jehoram dies. Ahaziah dies, and that would be her son. And when her son dies, she has a plan. And Athaliah ends up killing all her grandchildren. Every last royal seed of David is slaughtered by Athaliah, except a little boy who's about a year old, and his name is Josiah, and the high priest takes him and runs off and hides him somewhere for 5 or 6 years so that, and no one knows he's alive. But she, that's how close this line came to being extinguished, was within one baby. This thing was almost extinguished. And then they bring him out as a six-year-old, or eight-year-old, I can't remember exactly what it is, anointed him to be the king, and then, of course, the line continues. Many great things happening on this line. Okay, this ends in about 721 with the Assyrian dispersion, which today you hear people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Those 10 tribes that were taken by the Assyrians into the world have never been found. They do not know where they're at today. In the book of Revelation, I read it literally. That's the only way anything ever makes sense. You got to read when it's poetry, it's poetry. When it's a parable, it's a parable. When it's figurative, it's figurative. But when it appears to be literal, you've got to go with it, even if you don't understand how it's ever going to work. In the book of Revelation, it says that at the beginning of the tribulation, the way I understand it, there's 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed by the Spirit of God to begin the work of Israel, continue the work of Israel as evangelizing the world. And 144,000 Jews, no, not Jehovah's Witnesses like people knocking your door and tell you, but 144,000 Jews go out into the world and begin to evangelize. In other words, these lost 10 tribes are lost. Now, when you got Jews in when you got Jews that are in Europe and in America and all that, most of those Jews are from this line here, right here. And they came back after this captivity. These people were dispersed, intermarried, and just lost in history. They don't know where they went. Now, the Mormons, think they are the Native Americans or the Indians, that they all came over here. They're the lost 10 tribes. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, think they're them. White supremacists, they think that Americans are them. All kinds of strange ideas. But anyway, the Babylonian captivity, they came back and resettled the land. Okay, thank you, gentlemen. We'll lay this over here. Oh, thank you. I usually don't get a round of applause for my chart. Oh, okay. There goes the... there I'm... I'm self, always thinking about myself. Point well taken, though. Page 59. The northern tribes, these northern ones up here that you saw going across where we mentioned Ahab, these are the dynasties that came through there. A whole variety of different families. First one was Jeroboam. He was the one that God gave him the 10 tribes. First thing he does is set up 2 golden calves and says to the people, Jeroboam rewrites history, sets up 2 golden calves and says, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Now that is amazing stuff. The people were so ignorant of their history that in one generation, Jeroboam walked up, built 2 golden calves, put one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, and says, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And they go, okay. And they went with it. It's like, where did he get his information? He did not want them to realize or remember that they came from the temple in Jerusalem, because if we draw a map quickly, the temple that God had established, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, there's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, here's basically that boundary, the northern 10 tribes called Israel, and then the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Mainly just Judah, but this is where the temple was. This is where the seat of worship was. This is where the priest was. This is where the law was. This is where their religious cultural center was at. This is where their history. Well, now these people, because of a political break, they've separated themselves from the temple. So it's just going to be a matter of time before these people start going, you know, it's Passover, it's time for the holidays, it's time for the celebration. They start trickling down in here, and pretty soon he's going to lose his nation. So he's got to very quickly, to preserve his nation, he's got to rewrite history and create a new religious system so they don't feel the burden of having to go down to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. So he sets a golden calf up here at Bethel, a golden calf up here at Dan, and says, O Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he began a whole new religious system, of course, anointed himself to be the high priest of his new religious system. So he was both the king and the priest, and that began their downfall. So they no longer begin as a nation, then they've already entered into the first cycle of discipline, the first generation of choosing idols, and they're now 4 generations away from being crushed. And we'll see that. That was Jeroboam's dynasty. Following him was Baasha. Baasha assassinated Nadab, that was Jeroboam's son, assassinated him to take over. He died after about a 20-year reign and gave the kingdom to Elah, his son, who was then assassinated by Zimri. Zimri reigned 7 days, and then he was assassinated by Omri, one of his generals. And Omri begins one of the most famous dynasties of the northern 10 tribes, and that is including Ahab. And that went for 4 people. It went Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. And of course, when you see the name Ahab, that's when you remember Jezebel, the wicked queen, and that's when Elijah shows up on the scene and walks into Ahab and says, because you've forsaken God, there'll be no rain or dew on the land until I say so. Pretty good prophecy. And it began to work that way. So that's when, you know, you all hear the stories about Elijah, that's during time of the Omri dynasty. Then there's a revival in the land by the name of a man named Jehu, who stops the decline of the nation for a while but can never get them fully back on track. He assassinates or kills the entire household of Omri. After 4 people sat on the throne, they're completely annihilated, and Jehu becomes king. And then as you can see as it goes down through there, they go through those kings. Jeroboam II, listed there, you know, notice there was a Jeroboam I was the original, but this Jeroboam II's not even the same family, but just takes the same name. Jeroboam II was the king when Jonah was the prophet, who prophesied to Jeroboam that they were going to be prosperous, and they were. The kingdom began to expand, but also at that time, Jonah was called to go up to the Assyrians and prophesy in Nineveh because their kingdom was shrinking at that time. They were under the cycles of judgment, and Jonah went and says, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. They repented and were given 200 more years. After that dynasty comes, they're in a tailspin now. I mean, it's going to go fast. They've got, well, if you look, Zechariah died in 752, and the last king, Hoshea, 722, or right, you know, I had 721, I believe, in my chart. That's 30 years. So those last 1, 2, 3, 4 dynasties come and go in about 30 years. So and of course, look at all the assassinations. Every one of them began with an assassination. So that is a little bit about the northern kingdom. Turn the page, please. You've got some prophets. Not only are we going to be going through from 1 Samuel up to 2 Chronicles during that historical time, now what really adds flavor to the Bible is when you take the prophets and insert them into the stories. For example, Elijah came during the time of the dynasty of Omri. These people right here, for example, you've got a book named Obadiah, a book named Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Micah. Those people are, there's a dates given there, and many of the prophets date their books by saying who was reigning and or what was going on. When you read the stories about the kings, you can then flip to the book and read about the prophet that was speaking at that time. And you can see some of those things that are taking place there. A real important one is going to be Isaiah, of course, because he's got one of the longer books. He was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, telling them about their soon coming downfall. They didn't repent. When they fell, he moved down into Judah and began to prophesy in Judah and was eventually executed by the king of Judah named Manasseh. And according to history, the Bible does not record this, but according to Jewish teaching, it does hint at it in the book of Hebrews when it talks about some of the people that suffered in the Old Testament, the saints. Some of the saints in the Old Testament says conquered kingdoms and subdued nations and won victories, but others were persecuted and went around in sheepskins and goatskin, mourning. For example, Elijah did that in sackcloth. Others were sawn asunder, it says in the Hebrew, or it says in the King James in the book of Hebrews. Sawn asunder means cut in two from top to bottom. Not sawed in half, but sawed split like a sacrifice. So someone was like that. When you go back in Jewish history, it is recorded that Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, did that to Isaiah. That is how Isaiah met his fate. He was, after a long history of prophesying, he was finally executed by Manasseh. Then Micah is listed there. The next page gives you a list of all the nations. Remember this, that God was working not just in Israel, but God was working in the world through Israel. That was His doorway. That was His window into the world. They were to take the light to the world. So if there was a prophet, he was going to be Jewish. He was going to speak to the world as a Jewish prophet. That's why Jonah went to the Assyrians. Why didn't God bring an Assyrian prophet? There are no Assyrian prophets. God is only using Israel to reach the world. And so as you go through, look at the top of page 61, you can see the names of the prophets: Obadiah, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, one of my favorite ones, Ezekiel. And then you've got listed there on the left side the nations that they were told to prophesy. And then you can see the messages that were given to those nations through those prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. You can see they prophesied to Babylon, they prophesied to the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom, Tyre, Ammon. They all were given prophecies from all the prophets of God who were Jewish. Then you turn the page, and many years ago I went through the Old Testament and made a map up for every story, because what I ended up doing, I was teaching and teaching and teaching, and every time I came back I had to go draw a map. And so I thought, I just took time off and made maps for the whole Old Testament. So then I never had to make maps anymore, and I just find it. And so what you got here is a portion of those maps, and they're actually full pages in my original, and we won't be able to go through all those. Usually when I do this, when we're doing this a longer period of time, we go through many of those maps. And it's you need the maps. I started making maps when I was teaching a group of kids one time, and I'm going off like I do. I'm getting all excited, and I'm talking and painting this vivid picture, and some kid in the back raises his hand. It's like, yes, a question. And he says, did this place really ever exist? I've been going on for like a year with these people. It's like, hey, yeah, these are great stories and all, but is this real or are you just making this stuff up? It's like, oh, so then I got out the globe, said, we live here, turned the globe around, they lived here. Then I began to narrow in and show them that this is a real land. I mean, obviously, but we can go see these places. And for myself, I've never been there, and I'm always amazed to talk to people that have gone to Jerusalem or Israel and gone through these places. They get bored with it. There's so many places to go. You can see, so I have a friend that comes to Bible study, and he studied over there for a semester. And he says, I never appreciate it, because after about 2 or 3 weeks of just day after day of going there and being shown this and shown that, it's like, you know, you're not impressed anymore. Because every place that's mentioned, not every place, but so many places in the Bible, you can go stand there, look at it, see, this is where it happened, and there it is. Okay, next week over here, look at this. It becomes monotonous. And so, yes, it's a real place. You can go there and touch these things. That it happened in real history, which is one of the reasons Christianity is separated from the rest of the world religions. Most of them never get out of the area of philosophy and humanistic ideologies. This is tied right into history. God revealed himself through historical events, not just with prophets, not just with Jesus coming, but through historical events. He put his people in Egypt, then he came and got them out of Egypt. He took them into the land of Israel, and then he lived with them and worked with them, and we've got all those stories recorded. So to overcome the authenticity of the Bible, you've got to overcome history. One time, another time, I was teaching a girl, and this may have happened to you. It never happened to me. And so it completely amazed me. But I was teaching, and it was in a science class or something, history class or something, and this girl, she raises her hand. Oh, that was my phone. She raised her hand and she says, no. She said, I was teaching. All of a sudden she goes, oh. And she just said with this glaze over look, just stare, oh, she got it. And I thought, and so I said, what? She goes, we live on the earth. and she's just completely, it's like, we live on, it all makes sense now. And I'm thinking, and I don't want to embarrass her, but I'm thinking, what else? So I says, right. I said, what did you think? She says, I thought we lived in the earth. And so you can imagine how much information had come and gone through her that she's going, huh? And every time she goes outside and she looks at the stars, it's like, huh? And he's trying to put this whole world together. It's like, and nothing seems to make sense. And so that's why at that moment in time, she goes, oh! And she just smiles because just it's like a computer download. Everything's starting to make sense now. The stars, air, the sun, day and night. Oh, history, the globe. Oh, I understand now. You got the globe, you're spinning the globe. What's the deal with the globe? What's that? And so, you know, you never know what people are saying. So I'll never forget that. I thought, and then you think you're a great teacher. And you're going on and on about all this stuff. And all of a sudden, oh, we live on the earth. Then you realize how dumb you must have sounded for the last year. Telling, it's like, I have no idea what he's talking about. He's smiling, listening. Okay. Open your Bibles now, and let's try to go through and put this in perspective. And again, we're not going to be able to do justice to this because there's just so many good things in here. But I guess what we're doing here is an overview of trying to put things kind of in order for you so that, you know, I've got the philosophy that you all know Sunday school stories, you all know sermons and, you know, Bible reading on your own, you know, all these stories, but sometimes people don't know exactly where they go. So as we go through this, maybe we can just kind of tie things together, and you might know this, I'm not saying you don't know this anyhow, but begin in 1 Samuel. And chapter 1, and we're not going to read this, but in 1440, and this is, you know, always debatable, but 1440 was when the Exodus occurred and the plagues hit Egypt. Of course, it's going to be right around 1400 when Joshua goes into the Promised Land because they had to spend 40 years wandering around. David is going to be king right around 1000 B.C., which we're going to put Solomon is king, you know, right around, we'll put like 970, and those, you know, they reign for many years. So that gives Saul is going to be king, you know, like say 1040. Samuel is going to be a prophet around 1060, or right around that time. And then so between 1400, right here, and the book of 1 Samuel, you've got the book of Judges. Well, actually, 1400, you can drop that down to 1380 or so because that's when, you know, Joshua lived and died. So the book of Judges begins like 1380. So you've got about, what, 300 years of history right here. And this time period includes the book of Judges, it includes the book of Ruth, it includes the first few chapters of the book of Samuel. And that's kind of where we pick up right here. Samuel was actually one of the judges. He was one of the last judges. And the judges do not come and go like kings. Sometimes there are two or three judges in Israel at the same time. Samson was down in the land of the Philistines, while Deborah was up north, or not Deborah, but it would be Deborah was fighting a battle up north with the city of Hazor. Sorry. But anyway, so all these things are not really in chronological order, and this becomes a very difficult time to date. But anyway, Samuel begins right here. The book of 1 Samuel begins, and it's very, very, very wicked. The tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. The knowledge of God has been eliminated. In fact, we read last week, I think we ended with the book of Judges, where it says, everyone did as they saw what was right in their own eyes. There's no government, there's no leadership, it just completely collapsed in on themselves. God was going to be their direction. They're going to follow the Word of God and they're going to be successful. And they were when they followed. But by this time, even the tabernacle is corrupt and wicked. So much so that Eli's sons are sleeping with women, or the temple priestesses, they're sleeping with them in the temple, our tabernacle. Hannah comes and prays and asks for a son, and she's a woman that lives in the area there. And she brings her son Samuel and gives him to the priest, which is really one of the dumbest things she could have done with her son, because she's just handing him over to corruption. Samuel, if you go to chapter 3, Samuel was about 12 years old when he's sleeping in the tabernacle. That's his bedroom. And the lights aren't supposed to go out. The temple's, the lampstand's always supposed to be lit by the priest. They're not taking care of that. They're not doing the sacrifice. He's sleeping in the tabernacle. In fact, he's in charge of the tabernacle. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not even supposed to be there. He's just like inherited. Came with the, they just loaned him to him. Here he is. So this kid comes along, and they said, you're in charge of the temple. And they went their own way. And so he's sleeping there in the tabernacle and is in charge of it. It has no direction. One night, God says to him from the most holy place, Samuel, Samuel. He wakes up, he goes, and he runs into Eli, says, yes, you called me. He goes, I didn't call you. He goes back to sleep. You know the story. Samuel, Samuel gets up, and he says, oh, you know what? I bet that's the Lord. He lives in there. We never told you about him. It says, Samuel did not know the Lord. He's taking care of the tabernacle and does not know the Lord. He's not saved. He's got no knowledge of God. I don't have any idea. I heard on, listen to the radio while I'm working, and heard about a guy that Well, his parents died, and so they gave him to his grandpa. His grandpa didn't want him, so they kept him in a chicken coop. He grew up in a chicken coop, thought he was a chicken. When the grandpa finally died, they came and found this boy that lived with the chickens. He was perching like a chicken. He clucked like a chicken. He held his hands like a chicken. He thought he was a chicken. He didn't know any better. And that's kind of like Samuel. Samuel kind of grew up in this tabernacle. I don't know. I just live here and take care of this tabernacle. And all of a sudden, God's living there. It's like, there's somebody in here? Oh, yeah, we forgot to tell you about this. And so Samuel is told a prophecy about the destruction of Eli and about things that are going to happen. And that 12-year-old boy grows up to be one of the most powerful prophets and warriors and leaders of Israel history. Many things happen. Again, like I said, we can't go on this where I usually get bogged down and we never get finished. He eventually anoints a man named Saul. Everybody sees the Ammonites coming, and they've got kings, and they're all afraid of them. They're tired of all these confusing times of the time of Judges. They say, we need a king, we need a king. And they're not supposed to have a king. God says, fine, you want a king? I'll give you a king, but it's not good news for you. And indeed, Saul became a very wicked king. And ends up, he was small when he first began, small in his own eyes, but he looked good. And so they made him the king, and he became very arrogant, disobeyed God. God says, for example, go down and kill the Amalekites. He didn't do it, brought back all their sheep, brings back the king. And Samuel ends up having to reject Saul as king and goes down and anoints another young boy named David to be the king. And basically what you have in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is the story of David. You've got him killing the giant. You've got him being successful with King Saul. He worked with King Saul for a while. Eventually Saul becomes jealous of him. We're going to say David was anointed to be the king. Let's say 14 years old. Let's say he killed Goliath when he was 16. But about the time he was 20, he's in trouble with King Saul. And King Saul begins to chase him until he's about 30 years old is when he becomes king of his home tribe of Judah. And Saul spends, we've got all kinds of accounts in 1 Samuel of Saul chasing David, trying to kill the anointed one because he knows he's coming. Just like Herod tried to kill Jesus. They're trying to kill this. You can see, going way back to Genesis, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then that prophecy began to narrow down. Now it's going to come through Abraham. Now it's going to come through Isaac. And it's as if Satan was always there trying to take... Every time God gave a little bit more information, he was always there. And now that David has been claimed and has been promised that he is the one that's going to have the son, Saul begins to manifest Satan's attitude and begins to try and kill David. Never can, but tries to kill David all the way through. That plagues the line of David all the way down to the Messiah until the day that God says at the Jordan River, says, "This is my son, in him I'm well pleased." All of a sudden now Satan knows exactly who it is, and they spend 40 days in the wilderness where Satan and Jesus spend time together, and Satan's trying to tempt him, and Jesus overcomes it and goes off in his ministry. But he knows that there's someone coming that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and that's part of the reason Saul's doing that. So David's story, fantastic study, one of the best studies in history as far as learning God's plan, learning humility, learning to be under authority, learning how to respect the authority, even though he's trying to kill you. There are several times David, he says, no, he's in God's hands, and God is going to take him when he's ready. I can't kill him. Fantastic story. Eventually, David becomes king at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and now 2 Samuel is all about David's life as king. Begins off great, does fantastic things, leads the people in victory, brings peace to the country. Peace always comes through military battle. That's the only way peace ever comes. Peace is established through the military, and that is why David had peace. That's why Solomon had peace, was because his father was a mighty warrior. Have the story of David and Bathsheba. Of course, you know that story. David falls into problems, and you have a bunch of information about that, which teaches you the ideal of messing up God's plan for your life, but not losing your purpose. Like we talked about in church, coming back for your second plan, what do you want me to do now? And God puts you right back in your position, but of course you've got to be disciplined. And David was a man after God's own heart because he knew how to come to God and stay with him and trust God. Well, David has several wives through different situations and different times in his life that he married different people. Doesn't mean every time you switch a job you should marry somebody else, but David did. Every time he went somewhere, he'd find another wife, take her in there, go here, live in the southern Judah, bring in another wife, go back to Jerusalem, he'd find another wife. And eventually, he gets Bathsheba. Well, has several sons, but Solomon is the one that has been given the throne. And Solomon was, as you know, now if you flip to 1 Kings, David dies in chapter 1, and right in chapter 1 and 2 there. And you've got David's dying words in chapters 1 and 2. It's interesting there that he gives Solomon instructions on some people that David put up with. For example, his general Joab. He endured Joab. Joab was a great military man, but really David had to kind of keep his thumb on him. Joab helped David, but one of the things he tells Solomon, he says, you're not going to be able to handle your kingdom unless you get rid of Joab. He says, don't let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace, which means kill him. And so Solomon, once David dies, to establish his kingdom, and a fantastic story about how Solomon had to get the kingdom because Adonijah, his older brother, who thought he was going to get to be king, has already proclaimed himself to be king, and Joab has gone over to Adonijah's side, and all of a sudden Solomon comes riding out on the king's donkey, and he's got Nathan the prophet and David's blessing, and they anoint him to be the king, and it's like, uh-oh, now we've got a war. And Solomon's got to kill some people and establish himself as the king, and he is apparently about 19 years old. Again, the Bible doesn't say Solomon was 19, but he's a very young man. Solomon asked to pray for wisdom. He said, I don't know. I'm just a child. I don't know how to handle your people. And he realizes the promises of God that are in. This is just not any nation. This is the people of God. They're the ones that are the light of the world. They're the ones that have the promises of the Messiah. This is a tremendous responsibility. How can I manage these people? So he prays, and God appears to him in a vision. Interestingly, he appears to him at a high place, which was not the place of worship, because we're kind of in the interlude between the tabernacle of Moses, and we studied about that a little bit last week, the tabernacle of Moses and the temple that Solomon would build, the permanent temple. The tabernacle was destroyed by the Philistines when Samuel was a young boy. And so the tabernacle was burnt to the ground at Shiloh. The Ark of God was captured, and the priests went running off with whatever they could get to try and salvage something. It kind of resurfaced in a partial form, but not with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, from you know the story, right? The Ark of the Covenant, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they took it back to their own land. And they put it in one of their cities. They put it in front of their god Dagon because Dagon had conquered Jehovah. Yay. Okay, so there's the ark, the box sitting there. The Ark of the Covenant. And Dagon fell over in the night. So they got back in the next day before the worshipers got there and stood Dagon back up. The next night, Dagon fell over again, knocked his hands off, and he's broken in pieces. And so they had to like glue his hands back on. But meanwhile, the people of that city are breaking out with two things. There's two things that begin to happen. The Bible, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says. I don't know, it's kind of funny. But Israel was not allowed to defeat the Philistines because they're wicked. So the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. But God is the one that they need for victory. He doesn't need Israel. He can do it by himself. And he does it in a very creative way. Everybody in the city, or the city broke out with infested with rats. Rats began just to appear everywhere. And the people broke out with hemorrhoids. Yes, that's what it says. King James is emrods. Well, what's an emrod? Well, you look it up, it's a hemorrhoid. And so the people, all the priests, everybody's got hemorrhoids. And so, I mean, this is miserable. People are dying. Dagon's on his ground. It's like, get this box out of here. So one of the other kings of the Philistines says, oh, you wimps, bring it down. We'll put it in our temple. And they bring it down there. And sure enough, the rats show up. And all of a sudden, it's like, they said they got hemorrhoids. And so this goes through. It goes through five Philistine cities of rats and hemorrhoids. And they keep saying, oh, you baby, we'll take it. And finally, the losses, they call them together. We got to get rid of this box. And so how do we do it? They say, well, we got to send it away back to Israel. So they build a little cart, and they take two cows, two mother cows, and that have never been harnessed before. They say, if this is really God, this will work. But if it's not God, they'll just go off a cliff, and the box will crash. We'll be done with it. So they harness these cows, put the box. They say, but we can't send it back empty-handed. They say, we got to give it an offering. We got to give this guts. Well, you know, this is the God of what? You know, they got the God of the thunder, the God of the mountains, the God of the sea. What is this? Well, this is the God of the rats and the hemorrhoids. And so they made five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids and put in the box and sent it back to Israel. That's exactly what happened. And so now the Ark of the Covenant comes back during the days, and it's kept at a farm place. Just because a bunch of guys, oh, cool. And they open up, they all drop dead because you don't touch the box. Israel knew better. They had it in their Bible, but no one had bothered to read the scriptures. Or the priests had not began teaching. So they all dropped dead. So left it sit right there. David, when he conquered Jerusalem, he says, now I'm going to go get that Ark of the Covenant, bring it back to Jerusalem, because that's where God wants it. So David, watch this. David goes down to that farm place and gets the Ark of the Covenant, and he builds a little cart for it and has a couple oxen carry it, and they begin to shout and holler and take the Ark back. But the oxen stumbles, and the ark rocks a little bit, and one of the very important people that's walking beside it saves the box, catches it, puts his hands on it. He drops dead. Everyone, whoa. Now, watch this. The Bible, in the law of Moses, makes it very clear. And I shared this the other day about God is going to judge you based on what has been revealed, not on what you know or on your ignorance. But they didn't know. Where did David get the idea of putting it on a cart with an oxen? Well, that's what the Philistines did. That's the last thing we did. That's how they did it. So David did it. So David got his information about God from who? The Philistines. And David was angry. It says David was upset. He was angry. He goes, well then, what am I going to do? And he goes back to Jerusalem and pouts. And in the process of a few weeks, somehow he connects with the Levites and the priests and says, what are we going to do? We don't know. So they began to pour through, which is only five books, the first five books, and they go, well, they're supposed to have poles that they're supposed to carry it with, and the priests are supposed to. It's all written here what you're supposed to do with the Ark of the Covenant, but they didn't know. So even David at this point in his life had not been in the Word of God to know how God wanted him to handle the situation and messed it up and got mad at God. God says, I'm not changing. I told you, it's in the book. Read it. So then David went out and found out how to do it. They did it the right way and brought it back to Jerusalem. Now the point, the Ark of the Covenant is not, the remains of the tabernacle are in a city north of Jerusalem. The priests kind of live there, and that's just another story. Saul goes up there and kills them all. But the ark was put in a little tent. It's called the Tabernacle of David. Very rarely mentioned, but it's just the Ark of the Covenant just sitting in Jerusalem with a covering over it. And that's the way it was during the life of David in the early days of Solomon. Until Solomon builds the temple, and then the ark is taken from this place into the temple of where it stayed until the Babylonian captivity. Okay, we're in 1 Kings. There you go right there. You've got Solomon taking over, asking for wisdom. Solomon becomes the wisest man in the world, rules in wisdom. They come from all the different countries to see him. There's so much gold and silver in the land, it says they piled it up. It says they piled up silver like stones. It's like, where are we going to put this? Put it in the bank. Banks are full of gold. Put it out there in the parking lot. And they piled it up. It was so much gold. It was so wealthy. Solomon, though, it says, began to love many foreign women. Now, part of that is, he has began to drop into the area of humanism or human thinking of having peace treaties. David didn't make peace treaties. He just killed people. And then when they were tired, they quit fighting and he had peace. Solomon said, well, you know, okay, I tell you what, I'll marry your daughter if you'll let us have peace. And so he began to marry all these foreign women. All these princesses began living in Jerusalem, bringing their foreign religion, their foreign ways. And Solomon began to follow after these. The wisest man in the world, the man who built the temple, began to follow after the religions of these women that he married, which involved, one of them was Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites. All of them, or many of them, involved human sacrifices. Not that Solomon engaged in that, but that's what they were doing in the foreign countries. And that is eventually, as they just brought in the temple, just a little bit, you know, not going to hurt to have a little statue, it'll make my wife happy. And they kept doing this. Eventually, that form of religion is going to dominate in Jerusalem and Israel, and it's going to lead to the downfall of the nation. Well, Solomon ends up becoming he writes the book of Proverbs, which is the teachings that David gave him. The wisdom of Solomon was David's teaching. But then he also writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a fantastic book because Ecclesiastes is a book on viewing the world through the eyes of humans without God. Because Solomon, you remember how that book begins? Vanity, vanity, or in the NIV, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Nothing makes sense. Because what Solomon had done, that by that time in his life, he had rejected the Word of God. He'd rejected God, and he was so confused trying to find wisdom. He says, I tried to find meaning, and it goes through there and lists all the things he tried to do to find meaning in his life. One of the things he first tried was well, just being happy. He says, well, I just pursued pleasure. Yeah, he says, I got there. That was me. So he said, I pursued drinking, getting drunk. He says, my mind guiding me the whole way. When I just got himself hammered day after day, gets you getting hammered. It's like, well, okay, well, we're running a test right here. Wise man, what do you think? And he's taking notes. No, this is not fun. Okay, this is not it. He backs up. He says, building projects. I will continue to build. And he went nuts building, went in debt building. And that's another whole story about Solomon. And again, no, that's not it. Because he says, my inheritance, I'm going to have children. But then he realized, wait, my children might be fools. And everything I give them, they'll lose it. Meaning, I don't know what's important. And so basically, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about life without God and how meaningless it is. Solomon dies, by the way, right around the age of 60. I think probably more like 57 would be about the time that Solomon dies. And you can read about how decrepit and broken down he was as a young man. This is the son of David. His grandfather and mother were fantastic people. David was a fine human specimen. But Solomon had destroyed himself physically and mentally, so much so that he was a broken old man. You can read about that in the last verse of Ecclesiastes about how his hearing's going, he can't walk, his body's broken and crushed. Never went to battle, never fought a war, but destroyed himself just trying to find meaning in life. Because of his wickedness, God tells the prophet to go tell him that you're going to lose your kingdom and it's going to be taken from him. And then we go through, that's when the kingdom is split and we have the two divisions. We've got Israel coming with one of Solomon's building managers named Jeroboam, and Judah is left in the hands of Rehoboam, his son. And that's how we looked at those charts before. Many stories that we could go through on that. We're going to flip through now. Listen, 2 Kings is now going to tell you about some of the kings that follow after Solomon. If you go to 2 Chronicles, you're going to find some of those same stories continuing on. And they're kind of overlapping. So sometimes you get two stories. Just kind of an idea here. The book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it appears that this is documentation written from the palace or the scribes of the king, the official political reports, where Chronicles seems to includes the same stories many times, sometimes different sides of the story, but it seems to be coming from the angle of the priest. The spiritual side, the religious side, gives you some more insight into what's happening behind the scenes spiritually in the kingdom. So this could be, in a sense, the political view. This, in a sense, could be the religious view being written by one, by the scribes in the palace, by the priests from the temple. Let's go, if you would, please, to the end of 2 Chronicles. Jump over into verse or chapter. Many kings, and again, you really need to just go through there and study those or read through them. Go to chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. And Hezekiah, you have heard of Hezekiah probably in chapter 30 and 31. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern tribe, a descendant of David. Hezekiah was the king of Judah during the last days of Israel in the northern 10 tribes. In fact, one of the Assyrian kings came down and surrounded Jerusalem. His name was Sennacherib. Surrounded Hezekiah, and Isaiah is also the prophet at this time. Isaiah is the prophet. And Sennacherib sent his man up to talk to him, and the people are on the wall. He says, "We're just a matter of time if we're going to come destroy you." He says, "We're going to give you an offer. If you'll send us your army, we'll put them on men and they can join our army. If you refuse to join us, we're going to crush you like we have everything else." And he says, "Do not be deceived. Hezekiah, your king, is going to tell you your God will save you." He says, "Every king tells his people that, but look, are there any cities left standing? You're alone standing here by yourself. There's nothing left. We're just marching through. We're the Assyrian Empire, and we conquer everybody." And they were a violent people. There's images yet that you can find inscribed where they'd take outside the city walls that they'd destroy, they'd chop off heads and then stack them as totem poles, tall totem poles of skulls around the city to show the neighbors and anybody that come by, the Assyrians are here and don't mess with them. 185,000 soldiers came down and surrounded or were outside of Jerusalem waiting to invade it, kind of running on two fronts or looking down towards Egypt or in the Philistine territory and looking at Jerusalem. Hezekiah is a godly man, but scared. He goes to Isaiah the prophet and says, "What do we do?" So they take the letter, the written document that was brought to them by the Assyrians, that we're going to crush you unless you give us your men to put on horses and join our army. They go into the temple of God and pray, "Oh Lord, this is not a threat against us, this is a threat against you. What are you going to do?" And at that time, there was a prophecy that came through Isaiah the prophet. He prophesied, "Don't worry, this is going to work out." And that night it says, the angel of the Lord, which means the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, which is known to us as Jesus Christ because he revealed himself as a man. The angel Lord, the Lord himself, Jesus, before he was a man, the Son of God, went out, it says, and slew 185,000 Assyrians in their camp that night. Sennacherib, the king, the general, was left alive, and he went back. History records he went back to Assyria and never went to battle again for 20 years. Whatever happened there, yeah, I don't know if that's really true. Well, Sennacherib saw something, and he never went back to battle again. He saw an army. He saw a warrior that he, I've never seen anything like that before. And it says that the Bible then records, at 20 years later, his sons eventually went into the temple where he was at, spent most of his time in his pagan temple in front of his pagan god. "Oh, help me. He's out there to get me." He's afraid of the Lord. He's afraid of the angel of the Lord going to catch him again. And his son just went and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, but our kingdom's falling apart," and killed him and took over the kingdom. Because Sennacherib was just paralyzed by this encounter. It would have been fun or better for him if Witches would have died with his army. But nonetheless, that delivered Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet. They go on, and Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. That's the next king in chapter 33. He becomes king when he's 12 years old. He's going to rule for 55 years. He is the most wicked king in Judah. He does so many wicked things. He went berserk. He built Asherah poles. He brought Baal worship into the temple. He desecrated the entire place, so much so that I believe it's in his 48th year, the Babylonians now who are arising, the Babylonians came over, or the Assyrians came out of Babylon actually. The Assyrians who were ruling in Babylon also came over and put a hook in his nose, a ring, just right through his nose, nothing nice now, you see, and took him off in chains in front of the people back to Babylon. He's going to spend 2 years in prison there, but during that time in prison, his father's teaching came back into his mind, and he repented, and God says, because you've repented, I'm going to take you back, and he had 6 more years left on the throne, but the culture is gone. He has, with some help, has destroyed the culture. This is the last generation. And Manasseh tries desperately for 6 years to rebuild the culture. He can't get it done. His son becomes king. Ammon becomes king for 2 years, and then he's assassinated. And Ammon's little son, Josiah, who is about 8 years old at that time, is made king. Now, watch this, grandparents. Josiah is 8 years old. He, between the ages of 1 and 6, he was influenced by his grandfather Manasseh, who was in a desperate attempt to try and recover the nation, repent of his own sins, try and restructure the nation. He did many things, but Manasseh influenced Josiah between the ages of 1 and 6. Manasseh dies. Ammon, his father, becomes king, and after 2 years, he's eliminated. At the age of 8, Josiah's king. You read the story, meaning grandpa influenced Josiah in those first 6 years to the extent that it says, if you read, turn the page over to chapter 34, it says in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, so that would mean when he was 16 years old, when he's about the age of accountability, he's about 16. He's like, what am I going to do? It says he began to seek the God of his fathers. Personal revival. He says, he got saved and began to think, what am I going to do? Now this, I mean, this is getting a really great story right here. Then it goes on and says, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he began to purify the land. So he had a time of going, verse 3 says, in the 8th year he began to seek the God of his fathers. And then later on in that same verse, in the 12th year of his reign, or when he's 20 years old, he set out to bring revival. He began to purge the land of evil. And between the age of 20 and 40, he is going to try to bring revival again to the land. He begins to rebuild the temple, clean it up, take out all the old junk. And while they're doing that, they find, this is the truth, they find the Bible. They find the law, the first 5 books. They, oh my gosh, this is the covenant we got with the God of this temple. Well, what does the covenant say? You don't want to know, king. And they read it to him, and he was like, oh, we're dead men. They read Leviticus 26. If you do these things, I'll do this to you. And he went into hyperspeed trying to bring revival. Now listen, at the same time, he's about 16 years old. There's another man in Judah that's exactly the same age as he is, within a few weeks, if not days. His name is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, if you read chapter 1, at the same young age, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah and Josiah, now you got to read these two books together. You got to read these chapters in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings along with the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is right there trying to bring revival. Josiah is killed in battle at the age of 40, right before the Babylonian Empire. And that's fantastic. We'll have to go through that sometime. And Jeremiah is left as a prophet. The people that come after, the kings that come after Jeremiah, Josiah, are 3 of his brothers and one of his, 3 of his sons and one of his grandsons becomes king. And it becomes a terrible time. They continue in rebellion and revolt. Jeremiah tells them, if you don't repent, and the book of Jeremiah, and I've taught through it a couple of times. I've got it on tape. I should get it for you. But it's amazing to read through all the things that are there and how wicked the people were and the things that Jeremiah had to go through. But he tells them basically, hey, if you don't repent, God is going to take you to Babylon for 70 years. And they didn't. And just like Jeremiah was there in the city. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there was 3 invasions. Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 as a general. He was just the general in 605. His father, Nabopolassar, was the emperor, or the king of the Babylonian Empire. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes through the land chasing the Assyrians, and he gets word that back in Babylon, his father's dead. Nebuchadnezzar says, whoop, stop, I got to go back and regain the throne because someone else is going to take it, one of my brothers, so he's got to go back and kill a bunch of people so he's the king. But he says, I've got to at least take some prisoners back. So he stops in Jerusalem and takes all the royal children with him. And that is when Daniel, now you got Daniel in the story. Now listen, Daniel is taken captive out of Jerusalem. That means Daniel was in Jeremiah's Bible classes. You see, up until about the age of 18, Daniel is sitting in Jeremiah's Bible classes. And he's taken over as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's another man alive at this time who would have also been in Jeremiah's classes. And Jeremiah refers to him, and Ezekiel refers to him. Daniel refers to something they're talking, you can see working together here, is Ezekiel. In 605, Daniel's taken captive. In 596, Ezekiel is taken captive. And in 586, is that right? I might be wrong. 586, the whole nation falls. And now they're all over in Babylonian captivity. Daniel's been there since 605. Ezekiel's been there since his captivity in 596. I forget the date right now. But anyway, they're all over there, and the people are in Babylon. You've got Daniel in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar. You've got Ezekiel out with the craftsmen out by the river Kibar, prophesying to the Jews that are in captivity that are working for Nebuchadnezzar. You've got Jeremiah still in Jerusalem during that whole time. That's where we end off tonight. What ends up happening to Jeremiah is the Jews that are left in the land with Jeremiah after the captivity tell Jeremiah, we've got to go to Egypt. Jeremiah says, no, we shouldn't go to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with them, drag him down to Egypt just in time to get to Egypt in time for, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt. And so they endured the invasion of Jerusalem, were spared, run to Egypt for help just in time to get there to be taken in captivity and go through the entire siege again with Nebuchadnezzar attacking Egypt. History records one of three things with Jeremiah. One, that the people killed him in Egypt, that he died of old age, and the one that I prefer to believe is that when Nebuchadnezzar found Jeremiah, or his generals found Jeremiah in Jerusalem, they says, Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is going to give you a choice. He invites you to come back with him into his palace. Now, he already's got Daniel in his palace, and Daniel is helping him run the empire. Daniel was his number one wise man. He was not a slave. He was his number one advisor. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years, his empire didn't miss a beat. It appears that Daniel would have controlled the empire during those 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar's in insanity. He said, I want you to come back with me to Babylon. Jeremiah says, no, I'm going to stay with my people that are left here. Well, they go down to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar invades again. And one of the traditions says that at that time, Nebuchadnezzar's generals found Jeremiah again and didn't give him a choice this time. He says, Jeremiah, you're coming back with us. And they brought him back, and Jeremiah would have lived in the palace as an old man with Daniel, who would be in his middle ages at that middle years at that time, and would have died in Babylonian captivity. So we leave off now. We mentioned Isaiah, we've mentioned Jeremiah, we've mentioned Daniel and Ezekiel. Those are the prophets that have occurred. When we come back next time, we'll pick up with the people that come back out of that Babylonian captivity to try and rebuild the nation. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may find guidance and instruction. I ask that the things I've said tonight would help make things clear for these people, that they'd be inspired by your spirit. And we do thank you, Father, for letting us be here. We thank you again for this church, and we pray for our nation, and ask that you would bring revival to our nation. People's hearts would be receptive to the things you're doing here in our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions? Any thoughts? Read what?
On the earth.
Oh, did that make sense? Is that no? Yeah, that. I mean, it's a lot of information, but there's a lot of. Yeah. You know, when I told my wife that story, and I was kind of laughing at home about, you know, we live on the earth. She looked at me. She goes, "Well," she says, "I was in junior high before I realized we lived on the earth." So you. She says, yeah. She says, everybody thinks we live in the world until they figure it out. It's like, you mean the old live on a turtle's back with a big bowl on top? Yeah, that's what I said. Oh, my gosh. You know.